Our scripture reading for this morning comes from the children's sermon. It's like having somebody cover your songs when you're going to do a concert. Thanks, Chad. But you do it, yeah. Or not. Our scripture reading this morning is from Genesis, the 32nd chapter. I'll begin reading at the 22nd verse. The same night, he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Will you pray with me? O Lord, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your law. Quicken our hearts so that we might trust in these words, so we might believe them. And help us, Lord, in hearing them, not to remain hearers only, but doers as well. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In the spirit of the children's sermon, I'll pose a question to you. How could a skinny four-year-old boy arm toss a 200-pound grown man? Not just once, but multiple times, and eventually pin him to the living room carpet. If you had peeked into my living room window 20-some years ago, you would have seen that very scene of my four-year-old son Samuel out-wrestling his grown dad. Now, the question is, how is that possible? And we know the answer is because the dad let him. Now, here we have a similar scene. We have somebody who's obviously a superior, somebody who's obviously in ultimate control of the situation, and yet we're told he could not prevail, or he saw that he could not prevail. The great disparity in this story that we've read between Jacob and the man is really not obvious until it's over, till the match is done. And it's only after Jacob realizes it's God that Jacob realizes he's not God. Let's think about that. It's only once Jacob realizes he's not God that he realizes God is God. And this lesson applies for us just as well. It's when we come to the end of our rope that we realize that we are not the ones holding on. You see, Jacob's story is, and his delusion is our story and often our delusion. Jacob lived by what some might call a practical atheism, believing there's a God, believing in the promises of God, believing all kinds of things that we might find to believe in common. But the practical atheism is that he got by his own wits, by his own abilities. In other words, it's the gospel of self-reliance rather than the gospel of divine reliance. And so that is the same kind of story and the same kind of gospel by which we often live. We say we believe all the right things, but practically speaking, we live as atheists. And so we want to look at the story of Jacob and see how it reflects back to us our own lives and our own worlds, and expose for us this credo of self-reliance. When Jacob comes to this road, he realizes he's at the end of that road. And for those of us who all our lives tend to want to walk down that road, we will find in the end what Jacob found, which is the face of God. So we are like Jacob because we are like Israel. We're prone to live by self-reliance instead of in God's promises. And in the end, we can only find true strength in our weakness before God. Or to put it very simply, we win in life when God wins over us. So God, from this story, will learn he's sworn to be present always with his people. And that means we must learn to live in his presence, or as some say, coram Deo, before the face of God. To see this, I want us to first of all look at Jacob's predicament. Jacob is between a rock and a hard place. And at the end of that road of self-reliance, he meets God. And so for us, it means we need to understand and recognize when we're on that same road. Jacob is on this road of self-reliance. And you get part of this from the backstory, some of which Chad referred to. A good nickname for Jacob would be Slick. Because if you recall, back in chapter 25, Esau sold his birthright, and Jacob took advantage of Esau's nature by tricking him into doing that. And then in chapter 27, he stole the blessing, the firstborn, the best blessing of the firstborn, by deceiving his father, making him think he was Esau. And so as a result, we told back in chapter 27, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. Rebekah, Jacob's mother, warned him. He left. He went back to where her family came from, which is to the household of Laban up in Turkey, the area of Turkey where Abraham had once stopped for a while. But even as he's leaving, in chapter 28 of Genesis, even as Jacob is running away from Esau, God appears to him in a dream, and he names that place Bethel because it was, he calls it the house of God. And in chapter 28, God says, Jacob, I'm going to be with you wherever you go. And Jacob, so much according to his nature, says, if you will be with me, then makes a promise to God. But he can't even believe what God has so clearly and plainly sworn. So that's the backstory. Now, why is this relevant? Because when the two were born, God had promised to bless him, even though he was the second born. That the promises to Abraham that were then given to Isaac belonged to Jacob, but Jacob manages to alienate his household, and particularly his older brother, through his trying to steal God's blessing. He spends 7 years in Laban's house trying to outwit Mother Nature with the practice of sheep husbandry. You can read that and explain it to your children as you wish. After 7 years, he thought he had earned the hand of Rachel, but he got Leah. And then for another 7 years, he finally got Rachel, but he all the time is waiting for himself to be cheated of his wages by Laban. And in the night, he and his two wives and their whole household leave Laban's care and steal Laban's household gods, and there's this chase scene through the wilderness. This would make a great cinema. And Laban finally catches up with them, and he gives back the gods, and they arrive at a peace. But you see, Jacob left the land of promise with Esau furious at him, And now he's fled Laban's territory with Laban chasing after him. And so now he's almost literally between a rock and a hard place. He's between Laban and Esau. And the first part of this chapter 32 deserves reading on its own. But Jacob's big concern is Esau's anger. He sends him gifts, oxen and donkeys and flocks and servants, and with a message, "I have sent to tell my Lord in order that I might find favor in your sight." So he's sending gifts to Esau, thinking if Esau's still mad, maybe that'll calm him down. And the messengers by which he sent the gifts, they come back and said, "Esau's coming to meet you." This is in verse 6. "Esau's coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Probably not a good sign. And Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. So you see the predicament that Jacob is in. And then he engages in these three waves. Instead of sending all these gifts ahead, he sends them in three different waves to try to impress Esau with his wealth and his prosperity and thinking that Esau might be appeased. In fact, it says in verse 20 of our chapter, "For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me." That's really interesting, the Hebrew phrase here, "that I may appease him, that I may cover his face," literally in the Hebrew. Chad mentioned that I've written this book. I see a copy that somebody's forgotten here, so I might snatch it and resell it if you don't claim it. But it's about the theme of the face of God, but a lot of what the Bible says about the face of God is also reflected in human faces. And when he says that I may cover Jacob's face, what he means is that I might take the angry look off his face. Sort of like Mr. Potato Head, you know, change out the angry eyes for the happy eyes. He says, "Perhaps he will accept me," and the Hebrew literally there is, "perhaps it will lift his face." In other words, changing Esau's countenance from one of anger and revenge to one of acceptance and embrace. That's the scene that leads up to the scene which we find here. Now, why do I say that Jacob has found himself at the end of the road of self-reliance? Well, we can summarize Jacob's whole past this way. Even though God had promised to bless him as the heir of the promises to Abraham, Jacob tried to get everything he could get by his own wits and by his own effort. You see, he was living by the gospel of self-reliance. And Moses is a great storyteller here. So we find the very opening words of verse 22, "that same night." So you have to visualize this scene because it's quite dramatic. That same night, what did he do that same night? Well, he took his wives and his children and everything else that was left with him, and he sent them on ahead, the final down payment to try to win Esau's favor. It says that same night he sent them across, and in verse 24 it says, "And Jacob was left alone." Got to picture this, the dark of the desert, in the middle of the wilderness, by a lonely brook. An enemy behind him, an enemy before him. All of his family and his possessions and his household sent ahead of him by himself. And that's not just literally by himself, not just physically by himself, but he is completely out of options in his life, in spite of the fact that God had promised to make him the heir of God's inheritance. This is where the road to self-reliance leads. If it goes on long enough, it'll come to a bridge out. And Jacob is going to realize that big time in this wrestling match. Some of you who follow college basketball or NBA basketball, you may recognize the name Grayson Allen. Anybody recognize that name? If you hear a chuckle around you, it's because they do. Grayson Allen graduated from Duke University in 2018. He was a team captain, a point guard, an academic All-American, and led his team to one NCAA championship. But the thing everybody remembers about Grayson Allen is four different tripping episodes over three seasons in college basketball, where he just simply stuck out his foot blatantly and tripped an opposing player. This resulted in several suspensions. One of them lasted a whole day, even though he played for one of the greatest college coaches of all time, Mike Krzyzewski. You can even tell Krzyzewski was afraid to go on the floor without his star player. And the sad thing is, when Grayson Allen got drafted in the NBA, he continued to do the same thing. Tripping became his credo. But here's the ironic thing. He was good enough to be an All-American and an All-Star without it. See, he couldn't just trust in what was his, with the thing he'd been blessed with, the thing he had, but he had to trust in his own ingenuity and self-reliance and cheating, in a sense. So that's Jacob. That's Jacob. Jacob has lived by his wits. He's lived by this practical atheism. And now it is come to a bridge out, a dead end, no more options. And it's in this context he meets God. Brothers and sisters, ask yourself, if God is for me, do I believe that by letting him be God? A friend of mine said, faith is doing the right thing and trusting God for the outcomes. And there's a lot of truth in that definition. We sort of believe Hebrews 11:6 faith is the one who has faith must believe that God is. That's part of it. But then the other part is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. He is the God who is good and does good, according to Psalm 119. But often we live by practical atheism, which says if we get good, we have to get it ourselves rather than get it God's way. So we need to ask ourselves, are we on that same road? And one of the this is true with idolatry. It's also true with this self-reliance. One of the chief ways of diagnosing it is to look around at our relationships. You can tell what somebody's idols are, or you can tell whether they really live a practical atheism by looking at their history and status of relationships. And when there's wreckage, or in the case of Jacob alone, it's a sign of what this self-reliance has wrought. Living by our own human ingenuity and resources will inevitably break down our relationships with others. One of the ways to see if we're on the road of self-reliance is to simply doubt ourselves. You've heard the expression, often wrong, seldom in doubt. You know, thankfully, God has given us the grace of repentance. That's not a dead end, but it's actually a way out and a way back. So self-doubt is good when it comes to standing before God and asking, do I live a practical atheism by my own efforts and abilities, even though I say I believe all the things that Scripture teaches? So that's Jacob's predicament. God is waiting at the end of the road of self-reliance. If you're on that road of self-reliance, you know it where it ends now. And you know where it will lead if you continue. But God graciously is standing there. So the second thing I want us to see is not just Jacob's predicament, but how Jacob prevails. The reckoning here. And I'll say it this way. God is merciless in showing mercy. He is unrelenting in showing mercy. And when we recognize that, we win by surrendering. We win by giving up. We win by losing. It's this odd scene. It's this mysterious situation. It's so briefly related. And Chad's got this question. A lot of people have a lot of questions. Here's the thing about reading the Bible. God gives us the answers to the questions we should be asking. And that doesn't mean we shouldn't be curious, but we have to remember also the warning of Luther that when somebody said, what was God doing before he created the world? And Luther said, he was creating hell for the curious. So that's Luther. But we do need to make sure we answer the questions that God is asking us to ask. And what happens here? It just says, Jacob was left alone and a man. And so the mystery is part of the story. Who is this guy? Who is this? Well, we only know by the action that follows, right? Jacob wrestles with him all night until the breaking of the day. The sun is starting to come up. Verse 25, when the man saw he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. It becomes obvious that the man was toying with Jacob. And in toying with him, he was exhausting him. And in exhausting him, he was leading toward a moment of debilitating injury. When Jacob is hobbled, he's no longer even able. You know, it's if you've wrestled or if you've paid much attention, not wrestling, but wrestling, you know, the feet are more important in wrestling than the arms. And Jacob has lost his footing because his hip is at a joint. It's so simple, and is that all? It's like the most dramatic climax to this whole story is told with minimal amount of words. And when it says that Jacob did not prevail, don't misinterpret that. Because the very next phrase shows that Jacob didn't prevail. The point is, Jacob just wouldn't quit until the injury was inflicted. Now, this is dramatic. It's compelling. But from what you've heard already, Jacob had been wrestling God with God his whole life, hadn't he? He'd been wrestling with God his whole life. And when Jacob's hip is dislocated, he recognizes the disparity in the relationship. Who knows whether he recognizes it's God at that point, but he says, bless me. He demands that he be blessed. And then when Jacob names the place, we realize who it is or who it was. Whether it was God's messenger or whether it was some pre-incarnate appearance of God in human form. The point is, it was God with whom he wrestled. And he says, bless me. Do you get the irony here? The God who even before Jacob was born said, the younger I have loved. The one who even before Jacob and Esau were born was chosen by God to be the heir of the covenants, the heir of the promises to Abraham. Here we have Jacob saying, bless me. The prayer that God, even before Jacob was born, the prayer that God had promised to answer. It teaches us something actually about prayer. Scottish fantasy and writer George MacDonald, the inspiration of C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien and all those, that generation of writers, George MacDonald, his father was kind of a stern Scottish Presbyterian minister. George MacDonald said one time, he says, I don't remember ever asking anything of my father that he didn't give me. Sounds kind of spoiled, right? But then he quickly added, I don't ever remember asking anything of my father that he wasn't ready to give. You see, the answer to prayer is learning what God's promises are. Because God is a covenant God who has promised to do what he will do. And when we ask him to do what he has promised, we can be sure that he will answer. But the blessing came in a perhaps unexpected way. It came in the giving of a permanent weakness. But don't you see how that was a blessing for Jacob? Because it would turn him away from his gospel of self-reliance to believing and relying upon God's promises. If you go to the World Boxing website, not that you would, but if you go to the World Boxing Commission's website, there's an article called Why Do Boxers Hug? And if you've ever watched boxing or mixed martial arts or anything like that, you know, once in a while they hug. To the uninitiated spectator, it looks like they're hugging, but they're not hugging. It's called clinching. In boxing, it's called clinching. And the World Boxing Commission defines clinching as a defensive boxing technique whereby a boxer leans on and wraps their opponent's arms and holds on to them to create a pause. There's your official definition of clinching. And there are four reasons why boxers clinch. Sometimes a boxer clinches because they've been injured and they need just a second or two to recover. Another reason is to neutralize an assault. If you're clutching somebody, they can't hit you as well. Another one is just to break an opponent's rhythm, to upset their attack. And the fourth reason is as a last resort. You see, this road of self-reliance has led Jacob to do the only thing he's got left to do, which is grab on to God. But it should have been his first resort. And God wants us to learn that he's a promise-making God who keeps his promises, so that whether it's first resort or last resort, but we might cling to him. I don't know if you've ever in your life remembered just being absolutely, completely, utterly exhausted. Maybe in Florida, you're just that close to sunstroke. I can remember a particular occasion myself when I got my truck buried up to the axle in the back and my little shovel was making no progress, and I realized, if I keep doing this, I'm going to die right now, right here. But it could be emotional exhaustion. It could be just emotional or psychological or financial, just complete and utter bankruptcy where you've got no place else to go, nowhere else to turn, no other options. That's, according to this story, that's where God shows up. And it's time to clinch. What does Peter say? Humble yourselves beneath the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly. God ultimately proves the power of weakness in the cross, where Christ becomes bound for our sakes, suffers for our sakes. But before he went to the cross, Christ was in the storm. Daniel was in the furnace. Israel was in the wilderness. Jesus even stood beside the grave of Lazarus. You see, it's in those places where God meets us. And even though Christ is now exalted to the right hand of God, he is present with us in the Spirit and ready to render aid to us when we throw ourselves upon his mercy. Jesus told a parable about gaining the whole world and losing our souls. But he said, if anyone wants to save himself, let him take up his cross and follow me. Because the way to life is by laying down our lives. Because Christ has made a way by dying and rising. And we gain everything by losing what we would cling to. Standing on God's promises. These are the counsels of losing, of giving over to God, of giving up before God. So we have Jacob's predicament, Jacob prevailing, and then finally Jacob's epiphany, J Jacob's epiphany. That's the last thing we want to see. Jacob says, I have seen the face of God. I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been saved. And he named the place Penuel, which means face of God. Peniel, face of God. And Jacob realizes what's happened, that his once bag of tricks, his name means heel grabber, his old bag of tricks has left him bankrupt, but God renames him as one who wrestles with God, because that's going to be the story of Jacob following, and it's going to be the story of Israel following. Moses wrote this because the whole nation of God's people was like Jacob. And they even had a dietary practice, we're told. This thing about not eating that part of the animal was to remind them their name was Israel. They would continue to struggle with God. That's the history of Israel. Belief and unbelief. Belief in the wilderness and unbelief in the wilderness. Belief in the promised land, but unbelief in the promised land. Until God would appear again as a man, but this time truly taking to himself a human nature in Jesus Christ. And God gave Moses a new name, just as God gives us a new name. You realize in baptism, the name of Christ is laid upon us. When somebody says, who are you? You say, I am a baptized Christian. Because the name of God has been put upon you. And we don't memorialize that new name by not eating a part of the animals that we slaughter, but we memorialize that practice by the meal we eat at this very table symbolized before you, that you when you take together Holy Communion. Just as God said to Israel in the book of Hosea, I will take her into the wilderness and there I will speak kindly to her. God dislocates us from our self-reliance in order to meet us in difficult places. How do we lay hold of God in those circumstances? Well, we lay hold of God by faith in Christ. And therefore, we are able, therefore, to live in God's presence, mindful that He is always with us, that He will never leave us or forsake us. And what people call, using the Latin expression, coram Deo living, living always before the face of God. In James Weldon Johnson's collection of sermons called God's Trombones, there's this expression, you probably maybe heard it from the Broadway musical that arose out of the expression. It says, your arm's too short to box with God. But I'll turn that around and I'll say, your arm's not long enough to keep God away when He is gracious to deprive us of our self-reliance in order to meet us at the end of the road. And this is not cold fatalism. This isn't karma. This isn't some impersonal way of God dealing with us and zapping us just to get our attention. Think about that night that Jacob wrestled. There was sweat, and there was dirt, and there was dust, and there were skinned knees and elbows and straining and gasping breaths. That wrestling took place up close and personal. But don't you see that God has exceeded that in Christ? And Hebrews 2 says, He who sanctifies and him who are sanctified are of one family, that He became one of us, God the Son did, in order to bring us to God. And therefore, when we see God, when we wrestle with God, we wrestle in the real world of real needs, of desperate reliance. God clothed Himself in humanity in order to wrestle with us and to turn us to Him so that we might rely upon Him and live in His presence. Jacob's predicament is our predicament. Jacob prevails just as we are invited to prevail. And Jacob, like us, was called to rest upon God's promises. I finish with what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. When he said to the church there, he said, "If I must boast, I must boast of the things that show my weakness." He said, "Because three times I pleaded with the Lord about this." He's talking about the thorn in his flesh. "But God said to him, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Let's pray. God, I pray this morning for anyone here whom you have brought low, to bring them to you, to bring them back to you, to bring them nearer to you. Oh Lord, help us, even though our temptation is to present ourselves in strength to the world, to present ourselves as having it all together, to prove ourselves, whether to parents or to neighbors or even our church friends, by doing everything in reliance upon ourselves. Lord, help us to learn to throw ourselves on you in weakness, so that we might know your grace and that we might find strength in our own weakness because of the power of your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.